Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. After the wise men had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, "He will be called a Nazarene." The Gospel of the Lord.
Oh, good, you're still standing. At 8 o'clock, they all sat down really fast, and the beginning of my sermon depends on your standing. So while you're standing, I want to ask if you'll join me in I'll say it for you, the collect of the day that we just heard earlier. Oh, God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of Him who humbled Himself to share our humanity, Your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Will you please be seated? Thank you. Boy, I'll tell you, you know, as Becky can attest, once the train goes off the rails in a sermon for me, it doesn't come back on, and so all the rest of the sermon, I'm kind of sputtering the entire time. As a parent of 15-year-old twins, I still think of myself as new to that job, and I'm constantly learning. Over the Christmas break, they began taking online driving instruction courses. So I'm just saying that you please consider this fair warning that you might want to make adjustments to your insurance coverage, because if you think that Canadians and Washingtonians are a road menace, you ain't seen nothing yet. When we lived in Illinois, I tried to teach the kids to drive a stick shift, but they were having no part of it, and I think that was largely because they were having no part of me. Maybe an online version is more helpful here. This Tuesday, they're going to return to school, to the regularity of their classroom structure, and continue to learn from others the way they once learned only from Becky and me. And things will unfold in ways that we can't necessarily predict. School is a place that I remember with a combination of nostalgic wonder and outright horror. For better or for worse, I believed everything that I was taught in school. Everything. I believed that my eyes would freeze like that. I believed that the second line on a sheet of notebook paper was the poison line, and that if you write there, you will pay a dire, dire cost. I believed that my permanent record held dark secrets about my behavior on the bus and everywhere. And in fact, I suspect that it does. The NSA is pretty good at that. I believed my parents when they said that they only wanted me to be happy, and that they didn't expect perfection, only that I applied myself and did my best. And I believed my high school principal, Mr. Ernst, who looked suspiciously like Colonel Klink from Hogan's Heroes, but was a lot more fun to be around. I believed him when he sat across from his desk, looking at me and my mother, examining my standardized tests with a smile. And he told me that I could do or be anything that I wanted to do or to be. His smile was, I think, kind of vicarious. My life, he told me, was completely before me, and that I could make any choices that I wanted. Now, I was no Sky Mina or Zach Nelson, you understand. No Jackie Bray or Steve Payne. No Masaki Yamada or Matthew or Melanie Fletcher. No Nico Bergman or Adriana Hernandez. But I was promising. It helped that I was an affluent, tall, white male. But Mr. Ernst didn't factor that part in. As an adult, I still believe some of those things. And so I encourage you all to be careful about stray pen marks on the second line of notebook paper. I still believe today that Mr. Ernst was right when he said what he did. He said it before I had really gotten very far in high school at all. The test results he was studying more than a year later were my high school entrance exams, if you can imagine such a thing. And certain things stick in my mind about that moment from about 33 years ago, including the strange light green color of his suit, the diagonal turn of his desk, and the look of absolute delight on his face and on my mother's as she sat next to me. They were excited for me. Maybe even a little jealous. But I have to confess that a lot of water has passed under the bridge in the 33 intervening years. Mr. Ernst was right that I could make any choice that I wanted, but he neglected to mention that every choice along the way opens some doors and closes others. The deodorant commercial reminds us that we don't get a second chance to make a first impression, God help us. Our faces are marked and weathered by our environment and by our choices. And our character is shaped by our circumstances and by our responses to them. There is a disconnect between the potential with which we begin our lives and the delight with which our parents and our God look at us as we begin to make choices for ourselves in our present reality. I think that's what nostalgia really is all about. It's not a sense that things were necessarily better in the past. After all, does anyone really want to be 15 again? Instead, nostalgia is about looking back to a time when the die was not cast, when we showed nothing but promise. I'm sure you're aware there are guy movies and there are chick flicks. And one of the consummate guy movies was Field of Dreams, starring Kevin Costner. It's a guy thing, ladies. You are not going to understand. In the movie, Costner is standing on the field looking across time and space to his own father as a young man. "It's my father," he says. "I only saw him years later when he was worn down by life."
look at him. He's got his whole life in front of him, and I'm not even a glint in his eye. What do I say to him? And that's where nostalgia grips us. That's when we look back on a previous year full of promise and hope that didn't turn out exactly the way we all expected or wanted necessarily. The new car smell is worn off. Baby New Year has become an old man and we need a second chance. Thinking nostalgically, Harold Lewis reminds me that one of the best known episodes of All in the Family portrayed a kinder, gentler Archie Bunker than we're used to. And in that episode, Archie is trying to convince his daughter and son-in-law that their infant son should be baptized. They, of course, are 60s atheist hippie types who want nothing to do with, quote, organized religion, and cannot resonate with Archie's impassioned plea that his grandson should not grow up to be a heathen. Like Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt with their son, Archie ends the episode by taking the child and holding his grandson at the font. And he performs the baptism himself. Somewhere in the course of the earlier half hour, as Archie is making the case for the baptism, which for him was basically that the grace of the sacrament will protect the baby from the naughty world into which he was born, he asks his assembled family if they know why it is that God allows so much evil to take place in this world that was so perfectly created. And it's the dizzy, compassionate, conciliatory Edith Bunker who rises to the theological challenge and in her inimitable style replies, "Maybe it's so that when we get to heaven, we'll notice the improvement." And as they say on Family Feud, good answer, good answer. Today's gospel reminds us that the evil in the world is nothing new. The Christmas lessons suggest nary a hint of danger. They're the hopeful, unspoiled stories. The players at the manger are all good guys, shepherds, angels, Mary and Joseph, and of course, the attentive animals. But today we read of the evil Herod, so threatened that anyone else in the world should be called king, that he gives orders that all male children, 2 years old and under, should be slain. So unpleasant is this story, Lewis writes, that the church's first martyrs, that the people, that the people who put the lectionary together conveniently removed the description of the slaying of the holy innocents from Matthew's account of the incident. This gruesome tale, he says, confronts us with the truth that Jesus, who at the end of his life would be a political scapegoat, found guilty of trumped up charges, is at the beginning of his life too, embroiled in political intrigue. But notwithstanding the fears of the Holy Family or of our own, there is more than a ray of hope piercing through the gloom of today's lessons. The hope, as the collect puts it, that God not only did wonderfully create, but more wonderfully restores the dignity of human nature. There is a promise of refuge. There is the assurance that God sees as much potential in you and me now as he did on the day of our own birth. A promise that this second Adam offers a second chance to what God created us to be. A promise that we can once again enjoy that look of pride and expectation we experienced so long ago. That promise of refuge is expressed in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. A promise of refuge also is found in our psalm this morning. Those who go through the desolate valley will find it a place of springs, for the early rains have covered it with pools of water. And that promise of refuge is found in the Gospel of Matthew, in which Joseph takes Mary and Jesus under his protective arm and leads them to the safety of Egypt. But we don't live in refuge. We're called to keep going. My sisters and brothers, your standardized tests are in, and I'm pleased to report that in 2014, all the doors are open to you. With God's help, St. Margaret's, and you in it, can do and be anything you want. But those who have some experience with the past know that the future will unfold on a path we can't entirely anticipate from comfortable, padded pews. So Dr. Lewis again challenges us, get up. As we embark on our several endeavors in this new year as individuals, as families, as a parish, it is a great comfort to know that God is there for us. God is not, as Archie Bunker's simple theology would suggest, a mere antidote to evil, a kind of invisible shield that makes us immune to danger. Rather, God is a refuge, a shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. God's church, the ark of salvation, is a place where, as Isaiah reminds us, we may, quote, lengthen our loins and strengthen our stakes. God is providing a place where we may continually recharge our batteries, be made new, so that as the people of God, we may be given the strength to do the will of God in this new year with its yet-to-be-discovered challenges and opportunities. Amen.